If you would turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 6, it is on page 761 if you're using the Black Pew Bible in front of you. And feel free to keep that Bible as your own if you do not have a copy of God's Word and you would like one. We'll be reading from verses 25 to 34 in Matthew chapter 6. God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, to which you would do well to pay attention to as to a light shining in dark places, knowing that it comes from your heavenly Father and not from anyone's own interpretation. If you would, please stand to hear God's word. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, of you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Pray with me. Lord, we give you thanks for your precious word. We ask that you give us ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts to receive it with joy. We ask this through Christ our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. This passage begins with the word, therefore, which means that we'll be building on the previous section. This passage presents the logical conclusion of what Jesus has just said. So we'll look above and consider what the connection is. The word therefore in the Greek is literally because of this or on account of this. So we ought to ask ourselves, because of what? On account of what does Jesus say these things? When we look at the passage that Burris preached last week, we remember, do not store up treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy. The eye is the lamp of the body. And we also remember hearing that no one can serve two masters. And if we think about those three sections, we can relate that to worry. For example, we live in a world where possessions are uncertain and temporary, so don't worry about them. We live in a world where allowing our eyes to be full of the stuff of the world darkens our hearts. So don't worry about those things which are a spiritual hindrance to you. We also live in a world that constantly calls us to serve other gods, ourselves, money, whatever you call it. But we are to serve one Lord, and he will take care of his servants. So don't worry. God will give you what you need. So certainly all three of those things would lead us to the conclusion that it is foolish to worry. And yet, how foolish we are that we still tend to worry. But Jesus is kind, and he is gracious to us, and he continues teaching. He says more to us about the Father, about the Father's providential care. And Jesus focuses particularly in here in the way that God has provided food and clothing. Surely you're aware that anxiety in our society is a problem, and the phrase stressed out is a common term in our everyday vocabulary, even among children. And obviously much could be said about the effects that stress has, anxiety has on our mental health, our relationships, our physical health, our job and family. Anxiety is a very common experience. But certain experiences of anxiety are normal as part of living in a world that is full of danger. And stress and anxiety are things that we feel that produce necessary responses to external stimuli in order to protect ourselves and loved ones and others from danger. And this word anxious can also be translated worry, so I'll use them both. It has two senses in the Greek lexicon, and those two senses are very common in our own everyday language. One is self-centered. One is selfishly motivated. And the other is centered on the well-being of others. So for example, perhaps a storm like yesterday afternoon, and you're driving on Interstate 81, you shouldn't feel exactly the same as you would if you're driving on Interstate 81 in sunshine. High winds, rain, especially if there's lots of tractor trailers around you, produces a feeling that is normal, of a heightened awareness of what is going on, heightened awareness of risk and danger that are real. And if you have a loved one who's traveling on 81 in such circumstances, even though you're not in the car, you may feel a certain care, a certain burden for that person, even far away. When the storm passes, the driver arrives at the destination, you feel relief. That feeling is relieved. You're not necessarily sinning by feeling that way. You may feel like you are anxious beyond control, like the disciples in the boat, in the midst of the storm, and then you lose your focus on God's sovereign control and you fall into sin, into doubting. However, it may also be that that very same anxiety gives you a heightened sense of your dependence on God, as it should, and it prompts you to pray more intensely during that time. And as human beings, we may tend to vacillate between those two options. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, "In your anger, do not sin." And our pastor of congregational care, Greg Becker, and I were talking about the complexity of anxiety. And he commented that that passage, "In your anger, do not sin," we can insert other emotions into the same counsel. So for instance, in your anxiety, do not sin. When you feel the emotional burden of a difficult situation, do not ignore it. Do not attempt to ignore it because you're afraid of it. Rather, be as aware of it as you can, and then lift it to God. The Apostle Paul himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, as he's explaining to the Corinthians all of the hardships that he had endured over his ministry, he says this, "Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." And the word for concern there is the very same word that Jesus uses here. Do not be anxious. Do not worry. Paul goes on, "Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn?" He has a godly care for the people that he has helped come to know Christ, for the churches that he helped establish. And being far away and knowing that many people who once followed the gospel no longer did, that was a burden, an emotional burden to him. You may feel an emotional burden for another. Godly care and empathy and compassion, they're not what Jesus is talking about here. Rather, he is speaking of an emotion that stems from a lack of faith and causes Christians who are servants of God to lose sight of God's sovereignty and His tender care. And instead of being present in the midst of hardship, aware of your emotions, and taking all of that to God, holding on to God with faith in His promises, this faithless anxiety is a weak attempt to cope with hardship by busying yourself with something else and ignoring reality. It causes you to become frantic, as if your well-being depended on your ability to sort things out in your own life. Things that are beyond your control. This type of anxiety is self-centered and self-induced. It is a refusal to lift your eyes to heaven and to rest in your Father's love. And in that way, I liken this anxiety to a white noise that keeps us from experiencing the quiet waters and green pastures through which our Good Shepherd leads us. And it keeps us from experiencing the comfort of His rod and His staff as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Quick question for you. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you were suddenly alone, unexpectedly? Perhaps at a camp in the middle of nowhere, or maybe even at a social gathering where you were surrounded by lots of people, and you kind of wander off in another room, and everything's fine. And then all of a sudden, you become aware of your surroundings. It's quiet, and you are alone. And perhaps you shudder and hurry back to where all those people were, where there's movement, where there's talking. Even when you don't know those people, just being around people is comforting. Spiritually, we can tend to be like that. We are unaccustomed to the stillness that is achieved through being rooted in faith, longing for intimacy with God. And we are often unable to be still and know that He is God. And I'm not merely describing a quiet, noiseless place, but rather a quiet, noiseless spirit, even in the midst of busyness. A high-paced job, studying for final exams, instead of wasting time thinking and worrying about all the things that need to get done, all the studying you need to do but are not, or perhaps while you're in the midst of traffic running late and worried about being late, and you can fill in the blank with whatever you are most likely to feel anxious about. You know what makes you anxious. Anxiety is the white noise machine that you turn on in your heart to soothe your worried mind because of your little faith. So in verse 25, Jesus says, "Do not be anxious." Now, He says, don't be anxious about two things. Don't look down. What are those two things? What does He say? Don't be anxious about two things. I got food and clothing. Yes. That's where I would naturally go too. But if you say food or clothing, yes, tomorrow, but that's later on. You say food and clothing, that's partially correct. But actually, what He says here is do not be anxious about your life. Do not be anxious about your body. Now, that's interesting because He had just talked about, you know, the moths and the vermin that can destroy your clothing and your stores of food. But here, He's not talking about, he doesn't immediately talk about food and clothing. He relates those things to the life and body. But here, He takes the concern for food and clothing and He brings it to a deeper level. In your anxiety, you think more superficially about what you'll eat and what you'll wear. Jesus says, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about your body. He says those things correspond to your life and your body. And this is significant because in making us focus on life and body, he makes us more acutely aware of our dependence on our Creator. You exist. You are. You already are alive, and you don't have to think about your life and your body. You already inhabit it as a living creature. And being alive, you tend not to think about it. You tend rather to think about the things that keep you alive or make you comfortable. It just illustrates how easy it is for us to forget that God made us. And to begin to instinctively act and think like Gentiles who take life for granted and say, well, yes, of course I'm alive because the universe exists and I just happen to be here. But you did not make your body. You did not breathe life into your body. And you didn't just happen by accident. Your Heavenly Father made your body. Your Heavenly Father breathed in you the breath of life. How can you worry about food when you know that your Heavenly Father made your body, fully aware of the need to consume food in order to stay alive? To worry about what you will eat is to assume, albeit unwittingly, that your Heavenly Father gave you a body, gave you life, and then patted you on the back and said, okay, off you go. Take care of yourself. So Jesus asks a rhetorical question. Is not life more than food? Is not the body more than clothes? If God took the time to make you, to give you life, you know what? He thought about what you're going to need for the entire time of life that he determined for you. So worrying about what you will eat and what you will wear is an inverted understanding of what is important in life. Being anxious is a way of pursuing lesser things and ignoring the greater reality of God's purpose for you, his providential care of you, for you are his dear children. And therefore, any frantic anxiety that you feel about what you will eat or what you will wear needs to be corrected by remembering that God made you. And in his kindness to help you correct any self-centered white noise type of anxiety that you may have, Jesus graciously offers us two wonderful examples of God's tender care for his creatures. Jesus teaches this passage to his disciples, to us, whom he calls you of little faith. So we must remember that it is a sin not to trust God. And self-centered, frantic worry about yourself leads to a fruitless life and distracts from God's purpose for your life. Remember in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells the parable of the sower and the soils, the four types of soils, and there's the one where the seed is sown among the thorns. The thorns grow up and they choke the word. And those thorns are the worries and the deceitfulness of riches. See how that Matthew 13 parable ties into this passage, ties into the passage that just happened. The Bible is wonderfully written. Wisdom beyond man's capacity. There are times when a straightforward rebuke is in order for our lack of faith. And Jesus uses this same phrase, ye of little faith, on multiple occasions, and he uses it in harsher tones. And we can remember the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. Jesus rebukes the foolishness and the hard-heartedness of his disciples. So perhaps in another sermon you will need to hear something more harsh. But here, Jesus is very tender. Verse 26, he says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. There is no sense of haste and no frantic movements among the birds, but rather peaceful songs and, it looks to me, joyful flight in search of bugs hiding under leaves, worms just below the surface of the soil. Thomas Hardy was a poet at the turn of the 20th century, and as the 19th century was ending that winter, he wrote a poem called The Darkling Thrush, and the thrush is a type of bird, and he describes this bird's song. He describes the winter landscape as the century's corpse, the sky, that low-hanging, dull winter sky, as the century's crypt, and the wind as its death lament. You can imagine this bleak winter scene. And then he says, at once a voice arose among the bleak twigs overhead in a full-hearted, evensong of joy unlimited. And then in the last stanza, says this, so little cause for carolings of such ecstatic sound was written on terrestrial things, afar or nigh, around, that I could think there trembled through his happy goodnight air some blessed hope whereof he knew and I was unaware. The poet is struck by this scene of death, and yet the sound of joy and the song of a bird in the dead of winter, when apparently there was no reason to rejoice. And Jesus says, consider the birds. The birds get it. God asks Job in Job chapter 38, who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry out to God for help and wander about for lack of food? And Job had already commented in Job in chapter 12, ask the beasts and they will teach you, the birds of heaven and they will tell you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? Those creatures live and rest in their Creator's tender care. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, as Jesus tells us, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Jesus says in chapter 10 of Matthew, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. So take heart. Just as God gave birds life, he also gave you life. You didn't give yourself life. You had no power to do so, and you have no power to add a single hour to the span of your life. So the obvious question that Jesus asks, which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your lifespan? Worrying is not productive. It is counterproductive, and it sabotages your trust in your Heavenly Father. So don't worry about what you will eat. Don't worry about your body, what you will wear. The body is more than clothing. Here Jesus turns our attention to the flowers. Flowers of the field, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed as one of these. So another question for you to reflect on. Is that like absolutely true? Is that technically true? All of Solomon's glory and one flower? Or is Jesus using hyperbole here? Second Chronicles chapter 9 describes Solomon's glory. I wrote some notes down for you in your handout. It says this, now the weight of glory that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. I do want to know the significance of 666 talents of gold when we get back to Revelation. But from what I read, that's equivalent to 22 tons of gold a year. The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had six steps, and the footstool of gold, which were attached to the throne. And on each side of the seat were armrests and two lions standing beside the armrests, while 12 lions stood there, one on each end of each step of the six steps. Nothing like it was ever made for any kingdom. And silver, it goes on, was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon, for the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Every 3 years the ships of Tarshish used to come, bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. In that same chapter, but also in 1 Kings chapter 10, we hear of the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, who came to Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. She heard the fame of him, and she came to test him with hard questions. And then it says, when she seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. Now, after all of that, are you impressed by one flower? Jesus was impressed by one flower, and I think you should be too. And so I really think that Jesus wants us to spend more time considering what he teaches us about himself, what God teaches us about himself through creation. So consider the lilies of the field. Look up at the birds of the sky and think about them. I did say take some time this week. I didn't want to tell you to consider the flowers if I hadn't done it myself. So I took a walk outside our offices and found some beautiful flowers. They're not commonly considered beautiful flowers. Thistles. Imagine, we don't like them because of their spikes, because they're difficult to remove from your yard. But in a place where you have nothing, dirt maybe, even hardened dirt, and then something green out of this brown sprouts. And it sprouts in a pattern, a circular pattern. The leaves spread outward from the center. And they all spread out at the same length. They all have a similar pattern in the edges. Even though it's not the most pleasant thing to have in your yard or to step on, there's something amazing about it. It sends up a stem, which is cylindrical. And at the end, along the stem, well, along the length of the stem, are leaves that shoot out at perfect intervals. And at the end is a spherical shape. Have you ever tried just making a perfectly spherical object? You can get pretty close. But if you just consider the shape of this thing, it's beautiful in and of itself. And around that beautifully shaped sphere are perfectly arranged little spikes. And as you look closely, those spikes are protruding from geometrical shapes that perfectly surround the entire surface of the sphere. And then out of the end, all of a sudden, color starts to sprout. Cotton-like petals of purple. Where did the color come from? Who invented purple? Can you make purple? It grows over the next couple days, and the ball begins to open up and produces more color. And when you look at it closely, you can see the perfectly intricate geometrical shape of each tiny hole from which the petals sprouted. So to answer the question I asked a couple of minutes ago, I don't think Jesus is speaking in hyperbole here. And consider that Jesus here is asking us to think about flowers. And then he talks about Solomon. It's interesting to think about the glory of man and the flowers, because the Bible tells us in multiple places, all flesh is grass, and the glory of man is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord is forever. Solomon's glory is glorious in a human kind of way. It's only an expression, though, of what God gave to him. It's only an expression of God's wisdom, of God's riches, of God's kindness to his people. And indeed, the Queen of Sheba does say, blessed are you, blessed are your servants, blessed are the people. She doesn't praise, rightly so, she doesn't praise Solomon's glory. Nevertheless, when she considered everything, she was breathless. But God looks at that and doesn't take his breath away. All of Solomon's craftsmen could only make works of beauty, being inspired first by what the Creator has done in his creation, and using only the materials that he has provided. If gold is beautiful, it's not because man made it beautiful, it's because God made it beautiful. In our architecture, in our art, in our clothing, all the geometrical patterns, all the symmetry, all the intricate designs that all require a certain level of skill, which is in and of itself given by God, and attention to detail, as well as careful dedication, they're all derivative of what God has done first. But who can make a flower? Who could ever make a flower? Now, you will hear people in our culture, skeptics, saying, you silly Christians, you don't get it. You see, it's genetics. But the people of who wrote the Bible didn't understand genetics. That's why they said all this was God. But our modern knowledge of science doesn't resolve this problem. It actually makes it more complex. Who designed the double helix? And what geneticist, whether he believes in Jesus or not, doesn't marvel at that? Who can make the seed that has the DNA from which a plant will grow, that produces a range of colors, every color, and shape and pattern? Three petals, five petals, six petals, all perfectly arranged. And even though the flower itself may be relatively simple, it can hold your attention as long as you've got time. And if it is difficult for you to imagine a flower as more glorious than all Solomon's wealth, it may be that there's an underlying inclination to be fascinated with the things of this world, to be wowed by man's glory, and the tendency to want to treasure that stuff up. So hear the words of Jesus. Look at the birds, look at the flowers, and take time to notice your Heavenly Father's care of his creation. When our children are young, we help them engage the world, and we point out what is fascinating, what is marvelous. We point out the airplanes in the sky and the fire trucks on the road, but also the flowers, the birds, the squirrels, the clouds. One of my favorite pictures is after a Sunday at church. We're on the way out in Maryland, and on the exit, turning out of the church, there's a field of buttercups. And I got out, and Talitha, my daughter, wanted to go play in the buttercups. And so we just went over and knelt down in the buttercups. We teach our children, look at this. Wow, isn't this wonderful? We tell them that the buttercup is beautiful. But at some point, we decide that there is a real world that demands our attention. And we forget the things that we're trying to teach our kids. About the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. All too often, we become like the Gentiles. And what Jesus means by Gentiles here is not drawing our attention to a specific ethnicity. He's referring to people who don't know their Creator. Gentiles are those who have vague ideas of something out there. I wouldn't put a name to it, but yes, I believe in something. And they come up with all kinds of creative or less creative reinventing or reappropriating creative ways to have some type of control over life. Things like horoscopes, tarot cards, and all kinds of spells are becoming quite popular with Gen Z. You might think tarot cards are a thing of the past, but I have a friend with whom I served in RUF, and he decided he was no longer a believer, and last I spoke to him, he said, oh, I've been using tarot cards to kind of diagnose my life, and we had a conversation about it, and I just couldn't believe he really thinks it's helpful. Gentiles are the ones who don't know God. They don't know God particularly as their Father. That is the contrast throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Don't be like the hypocrites because you know your Father. Don't be like the Gentiles because you know your Father. Don't worry like the Gentiles because you know your Father. Your Father made the birds, and not just to send them off and have them to fend for themselves. He made them with the need to eat, and He equipped them with everything they need to go and find the food that He's already prepared for them. Your Heavenly Father gave you life, and He gave you a body, and He knows what you need for those things. And He made you, and He did so with the full intention of providing everything you need to live the life that He has given you. Why did He do that? Because He is your Father. That's what your good Father does. You are His child. He loves you and He will provide what you need. So what are you to do? Don't worry. Instead of worry, what are you to do? You are not to become apathetic. Jesus does not desire for His children to be lackadaisical Christians. He wants you to work. Now, what is the work of a Christian? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things that are necessary for your life while you're living in the kingdom, they'll be added to you. Store up treasures in heaven. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. This idea does not sit well with our culture, to seek something above yourself as more important, to which you must submit, does not sit well with our culture. And they will say that if God needs me to seek Him and His righteousness, then that's just religious nonsense that people use to control the masses. No. No, you're not thinking about the flowers. Those things are good. And they were made for a good purpose by a good God. Your purpose is found in that good God's purpose for you. Jesus is telling us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness because our more pressing need in life is the righteousness that God desires and not the stuff that we need to sustain that life. Your life was given to you by God. And in Jesus you have true life. Seeking to store up treasures on earth is futile. And your more pressing concern is to know your Father in heaven. To know more deeply his will for your life and to conform your life to his righteousness. Trusting more and more deeply along the way that everything you need will be provided by him. So, do not worry about your life. You know that you will be provided for because that's the easy thing. Food is easy, much easier than making life. Clothing is easy, it's much easier. Much easier than making a body. And you know that all that easy stuff God will do because the hardest, most important thing he's already done. While you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. And if God, Romans 8 tells us, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, goes on, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Do not worry about your life. God gave you life, and Jesus came that you would have life abundantly. Do not worry about your body. Jesus came and offered his body for you. He shed his blood for you. Your heavenly Father will clothe your body. And more importantly, he will clothe you in the righteousness of Christ, which is yours by faith. We know this is true because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not conjecture. This is not wishful thinking. So any doubt that you have of the providence of God and the goodness of your heavenly Father should be completely eradicated by understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your tender care, your provision for all things that you have made, and mostly for your children. And ultimately, through sending your Son, Jesus. And in his name, Lord, we pray that you would make us more like him today and forever until the time you decide that our life is over and you will call us home. Amen.